Tonight we're going to look in our Bibles in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel chapter 24. You'll remember last night, if you were here, that I spoke about six signs of the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. The sixth sign was the budding of the fig tree that speaks of Israel. When you see the fig tree budding forth, you know that summer's nigh. So when you see these things come to pass, lift up your heads, for you know your redemption draweth nigh. God speaking to Israel. Now, the fig tree in the Bible is a symbol of the nation of Israel. Joel chapter 1, verse 7, God says to Assyria, a northern nation that invaded the land of Palestine, He says, ye have barked up my fig tree. That was the nation of Israel He was speaking about. The budding of the fig tree is one of the signs of the times in which we live. Now I want to read that in Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, one of the things that would be fulfilled in verse 30 was the coming again of Christ to this earth. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, or all these things happen, that's written in this chapter. Now, I suppose there's been a lot of different theories about this generation shall not pass. The word generation could mean what we think it means, a generation of people, so many years. But the word generation could also mean a race of people, a class of people, a kind of people. We talk about the hippie generation. Now, we don't mean necessarily some particular age group. We just call them the hippie generation. Now, the word generation then could mean two things. It could mean this generation of people, the Jewish people, would not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And it most certainly would mean that in one sense, because the Jewish generation of people have not passed away. They've been preserved for these hundreds and hundreds of years. Without a national homeland, they've been preserved, they've been kept, they are a distinct people, and they're still going on today, and that generation has not passed away, and it won't pass away. It'll be here when the Lord comes. However, I don't believe that's what this means. There are three principal actors in the tribulation period. I'm going to name them for you. Before the troublous time can come on the earth, just prior to the return again of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, there must be the nation of Israel in the land. Israel is to be in the land when Christ comes back again. There is also in Revelation chapter 17 a great wicked system pictured in an immoral woman riding on a scarlet-colored beast. There must be a great, wicked, religious system in the world during that time. Thirdly, that woman is seen riding on a scarlet-colored beast that has seven heads and 10 horns, and that represents the final form of the Gentile world power that will dominate the world in the end days, namely in those 10 horns or 10 nations that would arise, a mighty united force that will rule the world headed up by a man known as the Antichrist. Then get this again. In the last days, there must be, prior to the coming of the Lord, Israel must be back in the land. There must be a great wicked system called Babylon the Great, a great religious system that is a mighty force in the world. And there must be the last and final form of Gentile world power in the form of 10 nations. They must be in existence prior to the coming of the Lord. Now, those three things that I'm talking about are with us today. They've been with us for a while. And when it says, this generation shall not pass away till all things are fulfilled, I believe it's the generation that sees those three things coming on the scene. Now, if you want to know what a generation is, I don't know what Webster will give you in the dictionary. And really, I don't care, because the Bible is the best dictionary you can find. Now, if you want to know how long a generation is, you look in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, and I'll show you how long a generation is. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, verse 17, now all the generations from Abraham to David, that's their 14 generations from Abraham to David. And from David until the carrying away of Babylon, there are 14 more generations, 28. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ, 14 more generations. Now there are 42 generations from Abraham to Christ. Now if you take Abraham, when Abraham was born in Genesis chapter 11. If you have a Scofield Bible, it'll give you a little bit of an idea, the date there. And you divide 42 in the amount of years that Abraham was born before Christ, and it will come out to about 51 years. A little bit more, 51 and a half years. So biblically, a generation, as far as time is concerned, according to Matthew chapter 1, is about 51 years. That's what God calls a generation in Matthew chapter 1. Now, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Are those three things in existence today? Is Israel a nation again back in the land? Is there a system in the world, a religious system, that is described for us in the book of Revelation chapter 17 and 18 called Babylon the Great? And are there 10 nations being formed, a mighty military, a mighty power in the world? That's what we want to find out. Now, as to Israel being back into the land, we want to look at a verse or two in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. God, in the book of Deuteronomy, He had told the children of Israel 4,000 years ago, He had told them that if they had sinned against Him, He would drive them out of the land. 1,400 years after that, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and 600 years before Christ, He drove them out of the land. Carried them away captives into Babylon. They have been back and forth in the land, but they've never been a nation since 2,600 years ago until this generation in which we live. But God said in the last days, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, He said in the last days, I'll gather you back in the land. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, I'll gather you back in the land. And that's what He's talking about in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 19. And I scattered them among the heathen. He had done that just a few years before Ezekiel wrote these words. He said, I scattered them among the heathen or among the Gentiles, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. He drove them out of the land. Verse 19 says, He did drive them out of the land. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, They profane my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and they are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Now, verse 24, listen to this. For I will take you from among the heathens, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Now 2,000 years ago, God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel, and he said, I will take you from among the nations, I will take you out of all countries, and I will bring you back into your own land. Has God done that? There are Jews in the land of Palestine today from over 100 countries out of the world. About 3 million Jews that are in the Holy Land today have come from about 100 different countries of the world. Now that's what verse 24 says. I will gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own hand. In your own land. Now, that happened just exactly as verse 24 says. It happened, really, officially, it happened May the 14th, 1948. That's 30 years ago. Remember this, that a generation is 51 years. Israel went back into the land 30 years ago, just about this coming Sunday, I believe, is May the 14th. Just exactly the way God said he would take them back into the land. Now, in verse 24 of Ezekiel chapter 36, we've got the national resurrection of Israel after 2,600 years almost, no nation on earth called Israel. The Jews were scattered all over the earth. But in 1948, on May the 14th, up came a nation called Israel for the first time for 2,600 years. They had a national resurrection. Now look in verse 25 and 26. That's a spiritual resurrection. Now that hasn't taken place yet. Israel has not yet been saved. They've been nationally revived and relived, but they have not had a spiritual resurrection. They do not know Christ as their Savior. They do not acknowledge Him. But that will come. Notice in verse 25, then, that is after I get you back in the land, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. God hasn't done that yet. Verse 24, He has fulfilled in a large measure. Verse 25, He hasn't fulfilled yet. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols, and I will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put in within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. God hasn't done that yet. Israel is back in the land. They've had a national resurrection, but they've never had a spiritual birth yet. They're still in their sins, still in their blindness, still rejecting Christ, and they haven't had the spiritual birth yet. But they will have it. God has fulfilled verse 24, but not verse 25. Now, in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, the very next chapter, you remember that's the chapter, you've likely read it, of how the hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel and carried him down into a valley, and the valley was full of dry bones, and they were very dry and very brittle. And let's read a little bit of it. In verse 2, he caused me to pass by them round about. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Then saith the Lord God unto these, Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinew upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and will put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So verse 7 says, Ezekiel says, So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and bone came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Now, there is the national resurrection of Israel. These bones are the house of Israel. Look in verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The whole house of Israel. Look in verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, not literal graves, but where they have been buried among the nations, and cause you to come out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. That's the national revival of Israel that took place on May the 14th, 1948. But notice in verse 8, Ezekiel said, the bones came together, flesh came upon them, sinew came upon them, and skin came upon them, but says there was no breath in them. That's where they are today. The word breath is the same word for spirit in the Word of God. That's the national resurrection of Israel. They're alive nationally, but dead spiritually. They have no breath in them yet. But notice what he told Ezekiel to do in verse 9. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Verse 10, So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now here's the spiritual birth of Israel. That hasn't taken place yet. The national birth? Yes. The spiritual birth? No. The spiritual birth of Israel will take place when Christ comes back again. When they look on Him whom they pierced, then they will accept Him this time. They'll mourn for Him like one mourns for a lost son. And they'll see the wound and the nail prints in His hand, and they will accept Him this time. But that hasn't taken place. But the national resurrection, bringing them back out of their graves and out of all the countries of the earth, and bringing them back into land, that took place in May the 14th, 1948. And they're back in the land again today. Now, you'll remember last night I was looking at a most remarkable prophecy in the book of Hosea. Let's look at that again. Just past the book of Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the book of Hosea, chapter 3. There was never more history and prophecy given in five verses in the Bible than there is in this chapter. The prophet Hosea was told in chapter 1 to go marry an immoral woman. God used the prophet as an object lesson. How he, God, had joined himself to Israel who were spiritually immoral. They were off worshiping other gods, had other lovers, and God said to the prophet Hosea, Go marry an immoral woman. He married that woman. The woman left him. She went out with other lovers. And that's exactly what God did to Israel. He took Israel unto himself. But Israel left God, and they went out with other lovers. Now, in chapter 3 of the book of Hosea, verse 1, then said the Lord unto me, Hosea says, go yet, love a woman, that was his wife, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. Hosea, you go love that woman of yours. She's beloved of her friend. She's an adulteress, but go love her just the same. According to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who, like Hosea's wife, look to other gods and love flagons of wine. See, there's an object lesson in Hosea the prophet and his immoral wife. There's an object lesson in God and immoral and idolatrous Israel. Verse 1 is giving us the history of the Old Testament history of the nation of Israel. She has been an idolatrous people. She belonged to the Lord, but she was unfaithful to the Lord, out worshiping idols, away from the Lord. Now, verse 2 gives us Israel in the New Testament. So, the prophet Hosea says, so I bought her, his own wife. I bought her, not I brought her, but I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and an omer of barley, and a half homer of barley. Now, I don't know what those measures of barley cost, but it could possibly be another 15 pieces of silver. You remember the Lord God bought Israel for how much? 30 pieces of silver was the price that Judas sold the Lord Jesus for. And he went to Calvary, sold by the traitor, went to Calvary and suffered and bled and died on Calvary's cross to buy Israel back to God as well as us back to God, all mankind. So in verse 2, you've got the prophet buying back his wife, buying back his adulterous wife. And there you've got a picture of God in the New Testament through the sacrificial work of Christ buying back idolatrous Israel to himself. Now in verse 3, he bought his wife and he said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. I'll wait for you. He bought his wife. He says, now you're going to wait for me many days. You're not going to play the harlot anymore. You're not going to be for another man. And I'm going to wait for you. Isn't that what God's been doing for Israel for the last 1900 years? He bought her 1900 years ago. In one of the parables of Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchantman. And he found in the field a treasure that was hidden. And he sold all that he had and he bought the field. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the merchantman, purchasing Israel, the field. The world is, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's His by redemption, and it's for Israel. The treasure in the field is Israel. And He's waiting for her, and you know Israel is waiting for God. Israel has no idols. They're not following another man. They're not like they used to be in verse 1. They're waiting for their Messiah. They are not an idolatrous people. Verse 4 tells us that. So like Hosea bought his own wife back and says, now you're going to abide, you're going to wait for me many days. You're not going to play the harlot anymore. You're not going to be with another man. I'm going to wait for you. Now there's a picture of God waiting for Israel these 1900 years. Now in verse 4. The children of Israel, he applies verse 3. For the children of Israel, like Hosea and his wife, for the children of Israel shall abide many days, we went over this last night, without these six things. And they were never without these six things when they were a nation back in the Old Testament days. They always had a king, but they don't have a king today. They always had a prince, somebody to take over the throne, but they don't have one today. They always had a sacrifice, but they don't have any sacrifices today. They always had an image, an idol, But they have no idols in Israel today. You can go in a synagogue, you won't find any idols there. They are without an ephod. That's a priestly garment. They have no priests in Israel. A nation that was never without a priest. Even in the days of Christ, 600 years after they were disbanded as a nation, they still had priests, the high priest. They have no priests in Israel today. You couldn't find a priest in Israel. They have rabbis, but no priests. And without a teraphim, that's an image of a human form, a household god. They have neither in public any images, neither do they have in private. In Jewish homes, you'll not find any images of any kind. They are not an idolatrous people. They're like Hosea's wife, who was bought back for so much silver, bought back, and she was to wait for him many days, and he was to wait for her. That's exactly where Israel is in relationship to the Lord in the last 1900 years. That's her present in verse 4. Now her future is in verse 5. Afterward, after those many days, shall the children of Israel return to the land. And they shall seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, they have returned to the land. They are not seeking the Lord their God and David their king yet. They will. They will. But they're not yet. So you see, we're living in the day that's seen, the generation that has seen Israel come back into the land of Canaan. They must be in the land before the Lord can come back to the earth. They are in the land. 1948, May the 14th, remember that. 1948 is a key year in prophecy. Israel went back into the land in 1948. Remember, a generation is 51 years. Remember, it's 30 years since 1948. The generation that saw Israel go back into the land only has 21 years to go. And it will be complete. But it's this generation will not pass away. It'll never reach the 51 years. It will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Now, I've got to hurry on. You remember another sign I gave you last night in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, was the great falling away from the faith. Apostasy. It means that Christendom, so-called Christianity, will turn against the Lord and deny the Scriptures and preach perverse things, and they'll turn against the Lord. Now, we want to look at a few verses. In Revelation chapter 17, there's a great system there called Babylon the Great. We want to read a few verses. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads, the beast, and ten horns. Now, we're going to talk about those seven heads and ten-horned beasts tomorrow night. And the woman was arrayed or dressed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great. She's the mother of all the harlots and abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. You read about her again in verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now this is describing a great, wicked, religious system, a counterfeit church. I was talking to somebody today, and they were telling me about some people that claimed to be Christians, but said they were just counterfeit. There were a lot of them. And I said, you're right, there's a lot of counterfeits. The devil's a master at counterfeiting Christians. And he counterfeits churches too. The devil has a counterfeit church. There is a true church, and there's a counterfeit church. The Lord's coming for the true church, but not the counterfeit church. He's coming for the true Christian, but not the counterfeit Christian. Not the professing Christian, but the possessing Christian. He's coming for. Now this great wicked system, I want to point out a few things about this system. First in verse 5, she's a mother of all the other religions of the world. Now who's the mother of all the religions of the world? Now I know some people try to tell us this is the Catholic Church. But this system that this is talking about was around before the Catholic Church or any other so-called Christian church was around. It was here in Jesus' day. The Pharisees belong to this same system. Babylon goes back to Genesis chapter 10, and a man called Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord, he was the first man that built a political and a religious empire, and you see the reflection of it in Genesis chapter 11, when they started to build a city and a tower that would reach into heaven, and they were going to make a name for themselves. Now that's where this system had its beginning. And every heathen religion on the earth is the outcome of Babylon and Nimrod's first system. Doesn't matter where you go, the Hindus in India, the Shintos in Japan, the Buddhists in China, they all come from the same source. They come from this great system. It says she's the mother. Now the Bible tells us Eve was the mother of all living. She's the mother of all living. Now this system is the mother of all the harlots. That's the wicked systems and the abominations of the earth. All heathenism, all false religion finds its source in them. Now you go in most Christianity today and you'll find much of heathenism, a lot of Judaism, and a little bit of Christianity. For instance, you take images in churches, statues in churches. They most certainly never come out of the Bible. That one of the Ten Commandments forbids the making of them. The making of them and the bowing down to them. They come out of heathenism. Prayers for the dead. That's not in the Bible. They come out of heathenism. And much of the so-called Christianity in our world is nothing more than heathenism. It comes from Babylon. You see, about 3 centuries after Christ, to be exact, A.D. 321 years after Christ, the Emperor Constantine and the Roman Empire had persecuted Christians and put them to death, and they couldn't stamp out Christianity, so Constantine said, we're going to join them. So he compelled Rome, that was pagan, heathen at the time, he compelled all the Roman citizens, the Roman world, to become Christians. That's where your infant baptism and come in. It was compulsory to be baptized. Although Constantine himself was not baptized until a couple of weeks before he died. Because he believed, like so many other people, that baptism takes away your sins, so he never got baptized until he was ready to die and then he didn't try to sin anymore. Sort of vain reasoning. But when Rome embraced, when the Roman Empire embraced Christianity, they never left anything behind. They brought all their images, their idolatry, and brought it right into Christianity. And sad to say, some of the Protestant churches have borrowed a lot of it from them. Now, this great system that started back in the days of Nimrod in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 is still going on today. It's in a mystery form. Not in a literal form. Babylon is no more as a country. Nimrod is dead. His kingdom by name is no more. But the Spirit and the teachings and what he instituted is still going on in the world today. It's all around us. And this great system is gaining momentum. She's the originator, the mother of all the harlots of the earth. Now notice something else she is in verse 6. She's the persecutor of true Christians. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. You ever read church history, you'll find that the churches, mind you, so-called Christian churches have massacred Christians by the thousands. In one place in France, at Bartholomew in southern France, under the orders of religious leaders, so-called Christian leaders, 70,000 Christians were put to death at one time. Do you know at one time in the land of France, that every yard along the highway in France had a stake and sharpened on the top end with the head of a Christian on it to remind people that they shouldn't become Christians. Now, mind you, it wasn't the heathen world that did that. It was the so-called Christian church. Do you know that so-called Bloody Queen Mary of the Scots massacred many Christians? You know John Bunyan, that man that wrote that lovely book that's the next bestseller to the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, was in prison for 12 years and he wrote that book because he was put there by a so-called Christian church because he dared to go in homes and teach and preach the Word of God without the authority of the church. You know that America was settled, Ireland was settled, because of persecution of churches in England, they had to get out, the dissenters. Now, beloved, this is facts. I know you say that fellow's criticizing. I'm giving you the facts straight. That's facts. You read any church history book, and you'll read it all in the church history book. Now, this system is the mother of it all. She's in a mysterious form now, and she's the persecutor of true Christians. Who persecuted Christ? Who said crucify Christ? Not the pagans of Rome. Pilate wasn't a professing Christian. He said, I'll chastise him and let him go. But the religious world, they said crucify him. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they said crucify him, put him to death. You know, in Matthew chapter 23, we have the worst denunciation of people in the entire Bible. The Lord Jesus spoke those words. 8 times over, he pronounced woes upon the religious leaders of his day. He called them generation of vipers. He said, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And he said, upon you will come all the blood of righteous Abel, right down to the last man that was killed in the New Testament, said, you're guilty of it all. Your fathers put them to death, and you're just offsprings of your fathers going in the same way. Now, that was the religious world of the day. They belonged, the Pharisees belonged to the same system that this Revelation 17 is talking about. Now, I've got to go on because my time is about gone. I haven't got the one I want to get to. But I want to show you a verse or two before I leave this in Matthew chapter 13. The Lord gives a parable of the professing Christianity in that portion. Matthew chapter 13, there are 7 parables here that have to do with professing Christianity. But Matthew chapter 13, verse 33 is the verse I want to show you. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Now leaven in the Bible about always speaks of evil, which a woman took. Remember that system called Babylon the Great, was a woman, pictured symbolically as a great wicked woman sitting on a beast. Now, a woman took some leaven, evil, speaking of evil, and hid it in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened, unleavened, that it became saturated with the same evil and all brought together in one loaf. Now, do you know there are 3 major divisions in Christianity? There's the Roman Catholic Church, there's the Greek Orthodox Church, and there's the Protestant churches broken up into about 800 different denominations. That's exactly what this verse says there are. 3 measures of meal. Why 3 measures of meal? Because God knew in the end days there'd be 3 major parts to so-called Christianity. Along comes a woman, Babylon the Great. She's a wicked woman. And she spreads this evil into these 3 loaves, 3 measures of meal, till the whole thing becomes 1 loaf. Now that's what's being done in the religious world today. The cry everywhere, one world church. The ecumenical movement, never heard the word 30, 40 years ago. Now it's everywhere. Ecumenical movement, the word ecumenical means all, the whole of anything. And the great cry is today, the ecumenical church, the world council of churches. We want one church. They'll get one church. But it won't be the Church of Christ. That always was one. Never was anything different. See, this woman in this parable, taking this evil, spreading it among the 3 measures of meal, is going to bring the 3 measures of meal all together. I don't say they'll lose their denominational distinctions, but they'll all be together. I remember quite some time back of about 5 or 6 different religions that got together down our way for an ecumenical meeting. A priest, several clergymen got together for a great ecumenical meeting. Now you wouldn't have heard of that 40 years ago. You wouldn't have heard of that 40 years ago. There's a spirit among so-called Christianity of coming together. Not only Christianity, but we have what we call a council of Christians and Jews. Now the Jews don't even claim to be Christians. There are 5 major religions in the world. The Buddhists, the Hindus, the Muslims, which are the biggest, and the so-called Christians and Jews. About 3 years ago, men from each one of these 5 major religions got together for a dialogue, a council, to see if they could work something out where they could all get together. And what the outcome of it was, they all at least come to one conclusion. We want to be one. Now imagine a Christian being one with a Hindu. Imagine a Christian being one with Buddha. Imagine a Christian being one with a Muslim. Or a Jew that doesn't believe in Christ. And yet that's the spirit. And the so-called religious world, I'd say religious world, are not even professing Christians. The Jews don't profess to be Christians, neither do the Hindus, the Buddhists, or the Muslims. Well, it's coming. It's coming. Now, do we have anything that answers to that in the world today? We most certainly do. In the World Council of Churches. They embrace anything and everybody that wants to come along. Do you know when the World Council of Churches started? In Amsterdam, in the Netherlands, in September, August the 22nd, and up till September the 4th, that there were many religious leaders got together. And the World Council of Churches was formed. Guess when? 1948. Just less than 6 months after Israel became a nation. The same year that Israel became a nation. in 1948. It's gained much momentum since, and many others have come in, and many more are coming in, and many more will come in until the whole mass is one loaf, as we see it in Revelation chapter 17. Now I've got to move along from this. Now, I said to begin with, there had to be 10 nations. A final form of Gentile power. Look with me in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. And I'm going to speak some more about this tomorrow night. The 10 nations in prophecy. Show you where they came from and so on. But look with me in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. John is on the Isle of Patmos. And he's looking out upon the sea. And he says, I stood upon the sand of the sea. In verse 1. Saw a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns, not upon his heads, but upon his horns, 10 crowns. Upon his horns, 10 horns and 10 crowns. Look with me in chapter 17. Verse 19. Here is the mind that hath wisdom. The 7 heads that you saw in that beast, John, are 7 mountains. Now, mountains in the Scripture are often symbolic of kingdoms. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar is called O Destroying Mountain. The kingdom of Christ in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35 and 44, is called a mountain filling the whole earth. The 7 heads represent 7 kingdoms. On which this wicked woman, this Babylonian system sits or rules. And she was in them all. Now, verse 10. There are 7 kings. Must be 7 kings of the 7 kingdoms. 5 are fallen. Now, up to that point, 5 world kingdoms had been. Egypt in the days of Moses. Assyria in the days of the kings. Babylon in the days of Daniel. Persia following Babylon. Greece and Alexander the Great and the kingdom of Rome that was in Jesus' day. 5 had already fallen. 1 is. That was the Roman kingdom. 1 is yet to come. That was it. This was written in AD 96. See, 5 of those kingdoms had been. 5 world powers had been. 1 was the Roman Empire. 1 was yet to come. That's the final one. Now notice how it comes in verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest, they're 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive power as kings 1 hour, 1 short period of time with the beast. They have 1 mind, and they give their power and their strength unto the beast, and they'll eventually make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Now, the final form of Gentile power is in the form of 10 kings. It said they make war with the Lamb. Now, the king of Babylon never do that. He died 2,600 years ago. Yeah, and the Caesars will never do that. They're long dead. Alexander the Great, that mighty Grecian empire, he'll never make war with the Lamb. He's long dead. But the final form on the earth when the Lord comes is in the form of 10 kings and 10 kingdoms that will be here in the last days when the Lord comes. Now, these 10 kings, I trust to show you in the nights to come, are going to rise up out of the old Roman Empire. Now, that old Roman Empire ruled in a Europe, a good part of a Europe, most of a Europe, part of North Africa, Egypt, and some of those northern African nations, and part of Asia and the Holy Land. That was the rule of the old Roman Empire. Now, some years after Christ, there was a division in the Roman Empire. There was the western part, Rome with its center, and a Europe with 11 nations. And then there was the eastern part, Constantinople, and the eastern part of the world empire. At the same time, the church split. That's why you get your Roman Catholic Church and your Greek Orthodox Church. Because there was a split in the political empire, there was a split in the spiritual empire. Now, out of one of the two of those parts of the Roman Empire are going to rise, 10 nations are going to arise to form a final world power in the end days that will be here and make war with the Lamb when He comes, and they're said to give their power to the beast who is the man. We'll learn about him too. Now, is there anything in the old realm of the old Roman Empire that answers the 10 nations being formed to form a mighty power? Well, there are 9 nations in Europe that form what is known as the European Common Market, or the European Common Community. There's 9 in it already. There are more seeking to go in. Right now, those 9 nations control over 1/3 of all the trade that's going on in the world today. They hope to have, by 1980, a great military power of amalgamating all of their armies, the 9 nations and those that will join, blending them in one, and they want one man to rule them and head them up. They want to keep their distinct nations, but they want to work together as a unit. They're working that way now. As a unit, they are working in trade, and they are already controlling 1/3 of all the world trade. Now remember this. The man that's coming on the scene to head up these nations, in the book of Revelation chapter 13, it said, unless you have his mark on your forehead or in your hand, you're not even going to be able to buy or sell. Now, right now, these 9 nations are controlling 1/3 of all the trading going on among nations. Canada does business through that block of nations. And that's exactly what that system and the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13 is going to do. He's going to control the world trade. You won't be able to buy or sell without his mark or without his number. Now, there are 9 nations in Europe. There's Belgium, the Netherlands, Luxembourg, Italy, France, West Germany. And by the way, East Germany, Germany's divided in two since the last war. Germany was divided in two in the days of the Roman Empire. East Germany was not in the old Roman Empire. West Germany was. In the last world war, for some unknown reason, Germany divided in two pieces, and the East Germany went communist, and West Germany leaned to the west. And it's West Germany that's in that block of nations, not East. Then England, Ireland, and Denmark are in it. Now, on June the 8th, 3 little nations, Belgium, Netherlands, and Luxembourg, got together and formed a trade agreement where they would buy together, sell together, and pool their dollar, as it were, together, have the same dollar value, and they were to do business with the rest of the world as a unit of 3 nations. That was on June the 8th. Guess when? 1948. On March the 25th in 1957, Italy, France, and West Germany joined those 3 nations, making 6. And in 1973, England, Ireland, and Denmark joined, making 9 nations. And right now, there's Spain, Portugal, and Austria, Greece, that are wanting to join. That took place in 1948. This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Our generation has seen the rise of those 3 actors that will be, must be, in the end day. The 10 nations to form a great military and commercial power ruling the world. A great religious system ruling those 10 nations, really, riding on the back of that scarlet-colored beast. And Israel back in the land. And each one of these have their seed pot in 1 year 1948, a key year in prophecy. This generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. The coming of the Lord is near. The coming of the Lord is at the very doors. The Lord could come for the church tonight. He couldn't come to set up a kingdom on the earth tonight. There must be certain things take place. Certain signs and things that must be before he can come to set up that kingdom. But he can come to get the church tonight. And when I speak of the church, I'm not talking about a wooden building. I'm not talking about steeples and stained glass windows and pulpits and pews. Or organizations or anything like that. He's not going to take anything like that at all. He's only come to get people. People that are born again. People that are saved. People that have come to Christ as poor lost sinners and received him as their Savior. And they've got eternal life. They're going to go up to meet the Lord in the air. Are you one of them? You say, well, I don't know. Well, the chances are, if you don't know you're born again, you aren't. I asked you if you had human life, you'd tell me for sure. Well, yes, I've got human life. I had a birth and I'm alive. I know I'm alive. I know I've got human life. Beloved, if you've got eternal life, you'll know it. A salvation that you don't know you got is a salvation it's not worth having. The kind of salvation the Lord Jesus came to give was the kind of salvation you know when you got it. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Do you know that you have eternal life? Are you sure if the Lord come tonight, you'd go to be with him? Now, I'm sure if you trusted Christ as your Savior, I'm sure on the authority of the Word of God, you'd go to be with him. But I'm equally sure if you don't have Christ, you won't go to be with him. The Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John chapter 3, verse 37. Are you one that trusts in the Son of God? Not believing about Christ, but do you actually trust in him? Have you really trusted in him with all your heart and all your soul? That's trusting Christ. It's putting your all in his hand. It's with the whole heart that you trust Christ. You don't trust Christ a little bit and trust your religion or your baptism or your good works a little bit. I'm like the songwriter, I can say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Dare not trust the sweetest frame of holy lean on Jesus' name. All other ground is sinking sand. If you're not saved, would you trust Christ tonight? Would you make this the night that you'd pass from death to life? And if the Lord should come tonight, you'd surely go to be with him if you take him as your Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful salvation that we have in him. We thank thee, Father, that we need not look forward to these terrible things that are coming on the earth, this time of trouble, such as never was since the beginning of time or ever shall be after. We thank thee, Father, that we can look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus to take us up to be with him before that time comes. And Father, our hearts go out tonight to any in our company that have not that hope of going to be with the Lord, who have never yet come to trust the Savior and do not know him as their own personal Savior. We pray that tonight might be the night that they would trust Christ, that they would be saved. We pray in his name. Amen.